scriptures say, why did the nations rage? And in Acts 4, the disciples, the early disciples, were coming up against all this opposition culturally. And so they recited Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? The peoples plot together against the Lord and against his anointed. In response, they said, God, come. Come reign and show your reign. As we say the good news, confirm it with signs and wonders and miracles. It's that context that said that the Holy Spirit came and shook the building that they were in. So, Lord Jesus, we need your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit. We relinquish control. Your kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we want. We can't create that environment. Only you can. So, King Jesus, come. We invite you. Set us right. And, Lord, where we're out of alignment with your kingdom, reveal that to us so we can gladly and quickly repent. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. We repent. We change our minds. We say yes to your rule. Rest yes to your way of doing things. And thank you that it's your grace that leads us there. You forgive us. You love us. You cherish us. You're tender toward us. You're kind. You don't shame us. Instead, you lift our shame off of us. You're the only one who can. So, Lord, we do that now in us. And as we sang about being ready, we can't make ourselves ready. You make us ready. We can say yes to what you're doing in us. So we say yes to what you're doing in us to prepare us for union with you, with all your church, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus, we receive that. Amen. Amen. If you want to greet somebody next to you, a fist bump or something, please do, and then you can be seated. Over the last number of weeks, you know, we've been talking about, of course, the kingdom of God, and then trying to tie in a series prior to that one about this idea of God leading us in this moment in history, leading Believer's Church, leading his church through the wilderness, much as he took Israel from Egypt to the promised land. And that along the way, that there were some challenges that Israel ran into. Some, you know, they had God showing up on a mountain in fire. You know what I mean? It's like hard not to deny that God's there. God's splitting the Red Sea in half. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy stuff's going on. But like all the rest of us, they got impatient when God was taking too much time to take them to the promised land. And so they had this golden calf moment. They're like, you know, we'll take it from here. God, you've done great so far, you and Moses, but we don't know what's become of you. Let's build a golden calf and get this show on the road. And so, you know, of course, it's easy to criticize Israel for that, but the bottom line is we do the same thing all the time. They're just a picture of who we are as humans. And so back, you know, months ago, thought, I think there's about four different golden calves we're tempted to build in our culture, in our moment as a church. And the first one was politics. Another one was independence or my own personal freedoms could be an idol that we're kind of making sacrifices to get what we want. And then money. And then finally, race. And so just some light, you know, topics. As I've been saying each week, that, you know, just little something, something. Nothing to really have to think too hard about, right? So the question is, how do these idols figure into what we've been describing as the kingdom of God for like 8 or 9 weeks, that God's rule coming? And so we've addressed every one of those, the first three, and now today we're going to talk about race. And so, I don't know, put your seatbelt on. Here we go to see what Jesus wants to say to us specifically about this issue. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to look at a passage of Scripture. And the fun part is it's a story. And so I'm going to read the whole story. It's Acts 10, verses 1 through 35. And I'm going to read that story out and just point out a few things. and then make an invitation. That was really interesting, what Brooke said kind of extemporaneously there about that marriage supper of the Lamb, that God is wanting to give us a vision, spark imagination of where he's taking us. And so hopefully this will help. So I'm going to read it, and here we go. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of 4-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man, who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he'd called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. I'm only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask, why did you send for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right.' May you bless the reading of your word, Lord. So here's something to notice here. So we got two guys praying here. One's Cornelius, who's a Gentile. So for clarity, in case you know, what's a Gentile? Simply said, it's anybody who's not a Jew. And in typically, at that point, it wasn't just a religious thing. It was actually, you'd gone the whole way, and if you're a male, been circumcised, and that means you're a Jew. There were people called God-fearers that didn't go the whole route of becoming a full Jew, but they still feared the God of Israel, of the Jews. And that's who Cornelius was. He was one of these God-fearers. But very separate, very different than the Jews. But here's what's interesting. Cornelius is in this moment where he's in prayer. The way we know he's honoring the God of the Jews, there are three times a day that the Jews would pray. And Cornelius happens to know it's at 3 p.m. That's one of the times that a good Jew would pray. Cornelius is praying at 3 p.m. and in that moment has a vision. And from that vision receives really specific instructions from God what he's supposed to do. Interestingly enough, Peter, who is a Jew, completely different group. That is, if you will, the inside group. The guys who are the chosen of Israel. They've been circumcised. They know the law. They've been given the law. He is in prayer. He's also praying at one of the traditional times that all Jews pray, at noon. And in his moment, he has a vision. And then God gives him very specific instructions what to do. So there's this interesting symmetry of God working in the same way with both of these guys. But something happens to Peter that's really unexpected. He has what I call a kingdom vision. He has a moment where he sees something that completely reframes his understanding of what God's kingdom is. That's what I mean by kingdom vision. So here's what he sees. Peter said to them, Peter's with now this group of Gentiles. You're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. I could go way into the weeds on this if you wanted to me. I know you don't want me to, but if you wanted me to, I could go there on the Jew and Gentile division. That what had happened, God never in the Old Testament ever calls a Gentile unclean. God never does that. You won't find it anywhere. But what had developed over years and years of foreign rule and just oppression of the Jews is this: we can't get near the Gentiles. We can't be around them. They're unclean. So there's this separate thing that's happening. But think about this. So from the moment Peter was born, he'd been told, stay away from the Gentiles. It's contamination. There's cooties on the Gentiles. You've got to stay away. From the minute he's just known this his whole life, that's all he's ever known. But in this moment, from this vision, Peter says, God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Guys, this is a massive shift that's going on in Peter's thinking. And then Peter goes on to say, I now realize how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism. He accepts from every nation. It's the word ethnos, which can be translated nation or translated Gentile. Anybody not of Israel. God's showing impartiality to everyone. Now, here's the crazy part. Here's the crazy thing that if you're just looking at all this stuff just on paper, it kind of doesn't make sense. Because actually, from the very beginning, the very first words given to Abraham were that God is going after everybody. It's always been his plan that through the people of Israel, God would invite everyone into his kingdom. Spoke it through to Abraham over and over again, to the patriarchs, to the prophets. And then Jesus had already told Peter and the disciples, go make disciples of Israel. No, go make disciples of every nation. Again, every ethnos, every people group. And even further, Jesus' very last command before he ascended to the Father in heaven was this, and it's in Acts 1:8. Jesus had come back from the dead. He'd been teaching his disciples the things of the kingdom. You read the very beginning of Acts chapter 1. And then His disciples gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What that means to these guys is, okay, we've been oppressed now for hundreds of years. And you promised to the prophets there'd be a king from the line of David back when things were really going well for Israel and Israel had power and God was in charge. And you promised us there'd be a king coming, but it's been 400 years of oppression and the Romans are still in charge of us. And Jesus, you're finally the Messiah, this one king who's going to establish God's kingdom on the earth. Is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom? And Jesus gives a very interesting answer. He doesn't say no. Here's what he says. Guys, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Here's what I want you to do. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus has given these guys a kingdom vision that maybe they've never, they had it in the scriptures their entire lives. Jesus commanded it to make disciples of all nations, and now Jesus is giving them this kingdom vision. Actually, yes, Father will bring the kingdom, but you're going to be my witnesses to the entire world, not just Israel. Now, here's an interesting thing. The word gospel is actually borrowed from the Roman Empire. It didn't initially mean the good news of Jesus Christ. What it meant is the good news from the king. So when something good has happened or there's a new Caesar in town, there'd be a gospel sent throughout all of Rome, all the Roman Empire, the gospel that there's a new king in town. And Jesus is saying, you're going to preach this gospel. There's a new king in town, and it's to the whole earth. Okay, so there's a problem here at the moment that Peter's receiving the vision, because it was always God's plan to invite everyone to his kingdom. Jesus had already told Peter and the disciples to disciple all nations. Jesus' last command was to witness to his kingdom to all nations. But at the time of Peter's vision, it had been roughly, we guess, about 10 years in the gospel. It's 10 years since Jesus ascended and gave him this command. It's been about a decade, and still the gospel had not gone to any of the Gentiles. Think about that. You know, it's easy to skip over when you're just turning pages in the book. The book of Acts is about a 30-year-long deal. And so there's a bit of a problem happening here. It's a bit of a problem going on at the moment. And so question you might ask is, where are you going with this guy? Well, I'm going to give you a series of statements here that just going to want you to absorb, because then we're going to invite the Lord to do this kingdom vision thing in us. First one is this, is the first thing is, look at this. It took a vision from God for Peter to really understand God's kingdom. It took this moment where God had, even though he'd heard the words, even though it had been in the Bible for years, hundreds of years, it took this encounter, this vision with God, for Peter to actually get a vision of what the kingdom was. How does that relate to the kingdom and race, the race issues that we're facing in our nation? Well, the first one I notice is this, is the creation of ins and outs. In other words, people who fit in my group or out of my group, based on a misunderstanding of God's kingdom, has been and remains a central challenge for God's loyal subjects, for his people. Does that make sense? In other words, what we need to recognize, at the very center of what it meant to be Christian, the ins and outs thing was something we were missing right away. It's a central issue that keeps on coming back. Okay? Even with lots of biblical knowledge, spiritual experience, all those things the disciples had, Peter had, and great intentions, we can still misunderstand God's kingdom like Peter did. You follow me on this? That we can, it's something called blind spots. Blind spots are called blind spots, and you can't see your blind spots because they're blind spots. Right? You don't know when you have a blind spot. In the U.S., here's where it fits with us with this race issue. White people, I'm one of those, have a unique history with African Americans because of the U.S. history with slavery. This history has predisposed white people consciously and unconsciously to an in-out mentality toward African Americans, and this mentality also affects people of other non-white ethnicities. That's the one I want you to feel, okay? There's a problem. And it's the same kind of problem as at the center of the Christian church's inception. It's part of the human condition called sin. Our city, Tulsa, is particularly affected by this history. Guys, we have a really stark history with this. And our church is affected by this history. So here's the $64 million question. How and what do we do about it? Oh, well, my answer is simply this. We see in this passage that Peter, who's this guy who needed help, was in prayer. He had this habit of going before God three times a day. And in that space, God gave him a kingdom vision that reframed his understanding of God's kingdom. And then out of that, God gave him specific instructions for what to do. This was a massive problem. Jesus had commanded the gospel to go to everybody, and Peter had not moved on it for 10 years. That's some pretty good procrastination there, right? But what's so beautiful is God gave him just some really specific instructions, something he could achieve. I can go downstairs and meet the guys who showed up at my house and go with them. Isn't that cool? Believers Church, when the George Floyd murder happened, you know, the world was just blowing up as we're all sitting in our COVID sequestered, you know, just going, what is going on? Everybody's asking the question. I'm sure you got asked the question, where do you stand on all this? What are you going to do? Maybe you didn't get asked that. I got asked it a lot. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? And so I didn't know what to do other than to ask Jesus to go to prayer. Say, God, help! Help! And I felt like God gave us some kingdom vision. And it was just as simple as this. God wants us to pay attention to this issue. You realize how that's a really profound thing, right? Okay, what you need to hear from me, since I'm getting to do this leadership thing now, is we are not addressing this just because it's kind of like something that popped up in the culture. That was a provoking incident. Believe it or not, it was something I've been thinking about and talking about, particularly like with Brooke, about how do we have more diversity in our worship and how do we address this issue? God's doing this before any of this stuff happened. So we sense the Lord stirring us. But we're sensing God's leadership to say, this is on my heart. I'm concerned about this. You follow me? So we're not just talking about the idea that, well, it's just a cultural thing. You got to deal with it. No. And in fact, when we look at the scriptures, it's at the center of where our brokenness has often shown up as God's people. Does it make sense? The ins and outs. We just do this as sinful, broken people. The other thing is this. Well, what does God want his kingdom to look like? What is it? What does that vision look like? What does it look like specifically embodied in this people? Believers Church. Do we look like what he wants us to look like? I still don't really answer the question. And what do we not yet understand? That's a huge question for me. That's why I feel like really intimidated to talk about this, because I feel like I don't know that much. I don't know that much about what I'm walking into here just because of my life history. You know, I grew up in the cornfields of Iowa. There's not many people of any color but white where I grew up. It was just a town of 4,000 and one African-American family. So I'm not very well experienced or educated, but I sense God speaking to us. You following me? Okay, I'm just going to say yes. And God gave us some specific, achievable instructions for what to do. This is what's so great about the Lord. We see these massive problems, right? We've had a front row to more massive problems in the last 9 months than many people get in a lifetime. Of a global pandemic, thousands of people dying. What do you do with that globally? Political chaos that happens. We don't even know how nations turn out in the long run from it. It's only historians later who can make sense of it. We've got economic crazy happening. And we've got racial division and crazy. This is crazy. And if you're like me, I am overwhelmed and tired. Can anybody relate to that? There's this really cool book called Every Moment Holy, which has these written prayers, liturgies. And one of them, it's something like the Liturgy of the Overwhelmed. And it's literally a prayer for people who have smartphones, literally, that says, God, I know about more things than I can possibly care about, even though they're so important. Will you help me? And guys, here's how he helps us. He says, here's what the kingdom vision is of this, and here are my one or two specific instructions for you. Does that make sense? So he's like, I got to solve all the world's problems. You're not going to. That's Jesus' job. But he may give you one or two obediences that are achievable. They might be challenging, but he's going to call us to. So what we've been doing for the last, we've done it for about 3 months now. We've had a group of 20 folks, all Believers Church folks, who are of diverse ethnicities, getting together for 2 hours on Thursday nights from 7:30, well, hour and a half, 7:30 to 9 p.m. on Zoom calls, and coming to the calls just saying, what do we think God's doing? What do you think God's doing? What do you think the problem is? We've been looking at Scripture, trying to figure out what's God's view of justice. We've been talking about our own experiences. And I can tell you what we've learned is, whoa, we got a lot ahead of us. There are diversity of perspectives just in our fellowship here. But it's been a step. It's been a step. So how can we hear what Jesus is saying and doing? And so here's what the whole message today is about, is I want to invite all of us onto this same journey. The reason the small group was getting together was we wanted to just hear what God was saying so we could just make recommendations actually to our elders to say, here's some practical things we can do to walk out a vision of God's kingdom in light of the injustices and brokenness that's happened for years in our nation, that, to which we're actually a party in some sense. But what I want all of us to ask is in prayer, go to prayer and ask God for you. I'm saying for you, what's the kingdom vision he wants to invite you in that might reframe something that you don't even know about? Guys, it is a toxic culture right now. Everybody's telling us what to think, right? And I guarantee you, all the way from this side, all to that side. It's like the equivalent of walking through a crowded room of people who are all shouting in your face, right? Think this, you're this, you're that, you're this. Let's ignore all that. That's what I literally am trying to do. Yes, there's good things to learn, but the only thing I've learned in following Jesus for a few years is to say, when I don't know what to do, I run to him. I just run to him and say, Jesus, make sense of my life. I don't know what else to do. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. So I'm not going to try to convince you of any certain viewpoint or anything like that. I'm saying, go to God. Go to God. If you're feeling like, oh, I don't know, I already kind of know my stance. I'm challenging you. Go to God. Even if you feel like you're an expert, maybe you feel like you're an expert on this, go to God. Go to the king to ask him, what are you saying? What are you doing? And I promise you, if you're serious about hearing from him, he'll give you some specific instructions. They won't just maybe pretty simple. Likely they'll be very, very simple. They may be humiliatingly simple, like, God, I thought I was more important than this. I need to do something epic, not that. You have no idea. So Friday night / Saturday morning, I woke up at 3:30, and that's not my usual time to wake up. You know, I'm not looking forward. I was like, I do not want to be awake. And I just couldn't calm down. All the stuff, anybody ever been there before? It's like everything I forgot to think about, and now I can remember it at 3:30 in the morning. And it's just going and going. So I was like, oh, God, I need help. So I just got up. I knew if I could read a little bit, maybe I'd calm down. Well, I've been reading a biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's one written by a guy named Charles Marsh. It's less popular, but it's the book on Bonhoeffer. It's incredible. And so I just thought I'd start reading it. Well, it so happened, the section that I was next reading, I didn't know this was going to be the case, was the time when Dietrich Bonhoeffer, does everybody know who he is? If you don't know who this is, raise your hand if you don't know. Yeah, okay, so Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian in Germany. He had taught in universities there and that kind of thing. And basically, in his life experience, Nazism arose while he was there. What ended up happening with most of the church in Germany is that most of the church in Germany endorsed Nazism. Well, you see, how could that possibly be? If you had any idea how bad the economics had gotten in Germany, horrible because of what had happened to them in World War I, and you know, it was a bad deal for Germany. And they're just like, forget it. Everyone hates us. Even our theology supports the fatherland. And so most churches say, yeah, we're a church that supports this new political party coming up. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, that doesn't smell right. And he resisted to the point, even after the war was finished, a few weeks later, he was hanged by his own people for being a traitor to Nazi Germany. But his writings have been unbelievably influential to this day, even though he lived like 28 years. He's a 28-year-old, or somewhere around there when he died. So what was fascinating, so how could a guy like that have that level of courage to stand against the moment of an entire nation saying, you're a crazy pastor, you're wrong? He's like, no, you guys are missing the gospel. Well, here's how. At 3:30 in the morning the other day, I was reading. He'd been studying in Germany. He had two doctorates from Germany by the time he was 24. He was a pretty smart kid. And then he went to the U.S. to study at Union Theological Seminary in New York. And both of these were really liberal theologically. They, as Bonhoeffer said, they'll talk about anything except the gospel of Jesus. And so when he got to America, he was so discouraged because he thought, maybe I'd find an actual spirituality where these guys actually live out the realities they're living, that they're talking about. And he got there in Union Theological Seminary. He said, no, I don't see it. And he was so distraught. But then this man came to him and invited him to church. The man happened to be a black man. He said, come to my church. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer went to Abyssinian Baptist, a black church in Harlem. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, Jesus is here. Finally, I've actually found people who live out their faith because they've been suffering. Guys, it was 1931 when he was there. So it was hard to be African-American in the U.S. 1931, but Dietrich said, here's this guy with two doctorates, working another postdoctorate degree, became a Sunday school teacher at that black church. Because he'd finally found true gospel. He'd finally found people who knew how to live it out. Here's what happened. His little obedience there, he ended up in his underground seminaries in Germany that were resisting. they would listen to the old black spiritual music. And he'd talk about the suffering of the black church in America. And that's what fueled Bonhoeffer's courage to resist the Nazi regime. Think about this. We don't know what's on the other side of simple obedience. This is central to Jesus' heart, guys. Bonhoeffer could not figure out, he's German, he could not figure out why blacks were treated so poorly in our nation. He's like, what's wrong with these people? What happened? He's had no context for it. But went and said, okay, I'm going here because these guys, at least they know Jesus and they live it out. Changed a nation. So, we're going to take communion. If you want to prepare, and because the reason I say that is these things are hard to open. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that. So it's not going to be smooth. It's a smooth little thing where music softly playing. Though I would like music softly playing if the worship team's anywhere near. So you got to peel that top thing apart for the little wafer. And of course, if you're at home, now's the time you could pause the video and go get some elements. Because this is a perfect time. We're talking about this idea of ins and outs, of division, of groups, exclusion. The best place is to run to Jesus and come to his table that brings us together. But here's the crazy thing, guys. This is the main passage that Paul writes about what it means to take communion. And here's the intro that we almost never read on his communion passage. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. Your church meetings are doing more harm than good. Why? In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Paul explains a little bit. In this case, it wasn't racial ethnicity. In this case, it appears rich and poor. That there was an ins and outs thing going on in the church at Corinth over their communion table when they're celebrating Jesus dying for everybody. They're stuck in an in and out division. So Paul then says this. He goes, this is what's going on when we take communion. So when I received from the Lord what I also passed unto you, the Lord Jesus, and the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, if you want to be healed and forgiven of anything that's messed up at all, this is the one place to come. We celebrate the Lord's. Jesus is the only place that change can happen through grace. You know, so we're living in a culture that is merciless, isn't it? You're supposed to think this way or that way, and if not, you're dead. You're dead to me. I have canceled thee. But Jesus says this, no, I'm never going to cancel you. I'm going to die for you. I'll take all your failure, all your wrong on myself. Whatever that is, and come and let me cleanse you. Let me set you right as if you're right standing right next to the King of Kings. So Paul says this, here's what we do in this moment. This is everyone at this moment ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. What does that mean? What this doesn't mean is go searching for something awful that you need to feel bad about. That's not at all what this means. Because we don't even know ourselves very well. It's to open ourselves to God and say, God, what's going on in me? I love you and I trust you. I want to be close to you. I want to have your heart. I want to have a kingdom vision. Particularly as we're addressing the race issue today. So I want to give us a prayer right out of the Psalms. We can pray this out loud together. That's just a simple, this is one of my favorite little phrases when I'm entering the Lord, this kind of self-examination kind of thing that allows us to just, with biblical words, know how to approach God. So I'm going to read it, and we're going to actually read it out loud together. Okay, you guys ready? Okay, here we go. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So just take a moment with the Lord, and when you're ready, go ahead and take the elements. Stay in a moment of reflection if you're still there. If not, I'm going to invite you to. We're going to close with just a refrain from that song we learned today about God making us ready. This is Jesus making us ready for a marriage. This is what it's like. He transforms us. It says He washes our clothes, the white linen clothes, He washes them in His blood. So we're getting ready for a wedding. So we'll sing this as a benediction. Guys, have a wonderful week.